Tonight we're going to be in end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5 of the Brace for Impact book. You guys have notes. I just copied it right out of the book. We do want to be reading the text of Scripture tonight, and we'll look at Psalm 95, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, as we establish the concept of faith rest. And that is the idea that God has provided for us. We're going to see five generations. We're going to see Moses' generation that we talked about last week. And then we're going to see David's generation, and that's interesting. That's 1000 B.C. Moses' generation, let's say 1445 B.C., where they're invited to enter the rest. Then Jeremiah is going to invite his generation, and that would be easily, we could say, 605 B.C., telling him, return to the ancient paths and walk in them. And then Jesus, in 30 A.D., is going to call his generation to himself and say, I will give you rest. Learn of me and I'll give you rest. And then the author of Hebrews, we're doing this on Sunday mornings, in 63 A.D., is going to refer to the 1445 situation, is going to quote David talking to his generation. As David quotes this, the writer of Hebrews is going to go back here and use that to call the generation of 63 A.D., which is about 36 months away from destruction. These people in 63 A.D., if that's when the book of Hebrews was written, we're not sure, but that's very close. Within 36 months, the Roman wars were going to start, or the Jewish wars with Rome were going to start. In 605 B.C., or right around Jeremiah's ministry, his ministry was setting up the 586 B.C. fall of Jerusalem. And all these were calling their people to enter this rest, this faith rest, so they could trust God. And the ideal here is to trust God when things were going to go bad, when things were going to become difficult, things were going to be confusing. That's really one of the issues, is when things become confusing. It's one thing to have faith and your things are going according to plan and you understand God is doing this and you're doing these things and things are progressing. But in everyone's life in the Scripture, something got twisted and they did not understand it. Not necessarily sometimes twisted because of evil, because of sin, but sometimes just because as God's plan was progressing, things got confusing. And you always see these people asking questions. If it be Abraham, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And it's, how can that be? I don't even have a child and I'm old. And God says, I'll provide a child. And Abraham didn't understand and he began to try and solve that problem. Joseph, getting sold into slavery, going down to Egypt. He had to wonder what is going on. You could just keep going. David, who was faithful to Saul, all of a sudden Saul turns his back and David becomes public enemy number one. He used to be one of the leading generals of the military, and then all of a sudden he's a fugitive and the number one enemy, and the only thing that changed was Saul's attitude towards him, and David had to live in faith rest. And you see David doing a great job of that most of the time. Sometimes he failed. Most of the time when he would continue to do what was right, even in times where he was being questioned. And all the way through, we've gone through the minor prophets, Habakkuk asking God, what is going on? Job not understanding. Even Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There comes a point in his life where under the burden of sin, he begins to not lose his faith, not lose his rest, but lost some grasp of understanding what was taking place. How is this going to, now again, Jesus went to the cross, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, you got to see, and on the cross, that there was mental stress, that he was struggling with this event. Paul's life, how many times in Paul's life does he not understand what is going on? But he understands the truth. And that is what it is. You understand the truth. You know what God has done in the past. We're going to talk about this in the future classes. God is good, and God is working these things out. And so you know what is true. You know whatever is happening. God is going to use it for good. And so when it comes time to this mark of this questioning, I'm confused. I don't know what's going on. You've got the Word of God. You're confident of the character of God. You're confident of your relationship with God. So you can continue to do what's right, even during these times of confusion. That is called faith rest. You have faith and remained at rest. Or, another word, you remain stable. You stabilize yourself in these times of difficulty. You stabilize yourself knowing the truth, knowing God is good. And so when things become confusing, instead of becoming going into a panic, instead of making bad choices, instead of returning evil for evil, you remain at rest. Instead of challenging God, testing God, you remain at rest. It's what Philippians calls the peace that passes understanding. And it's not that, it's not a peace that's ridiculous. It's not a fantasy. These things are, they give you substance. The Word of God, understanding the character of God, this gives you substance because you know in this time of doubt, in this time of darkness, you know the Word of God is true. You know God is still there. You just don't understand. And so you can stabilize yourself during this time. And one of the things we'll talk about tonight, because God is going to refer in Psalm 95, and the writer of Hebrews is going to refer to it, that God is going to test. He was going to test the people so that they could enter into this faith rest and not just have external things supporting them. If it be the good things in life, if you have all, if you have no challenges, have no testing, you don't really know what your character is made out of. It's kind of like we've talked before about testing pipes. You do plumbing in a house, you get all the connections soldered, everything's all set up, and it looks good, but you don't know until you turn the water pressure on, and then all of a sudden the weak spots begin to show up. So you can plumb a house and then walk away, say it looks good, but have you tested it? No, we don't like to test it because it may not work out. And God is building us for His kingdom. He's going to help us build, but He's going to give us His Word, give us His Spirit, lead us and guide us, and then He's going to turn the pressure on. Not to destroy us, but to test us. And what we're going to see in the last week in the Meribah case, the people put Moses on trial. They called a lawsuit against Moses, and they tested God. They, in response, test God, says, can God even do this? God was testing them, and instead, because of their test, they failed to have faith rest. They struck out at Moses, put him on trial, ready to stone him, and then questioned God, didn't trust God, but is God even among us? Is God even with us? It's like, what, have you not seen the last several days, all the things God has done? And in one instant, they totally collapsed, which indicates they did not have true faith. They had some kind of religious experience, but they did not have true faith. You do not know if you've got true faith until you enter into some kind of testing. James and Peter both write about it. James says, the testing of your faith, consider it joy whenever your faith is tested. Peter says, the testing of your faith produces character, and character hope. Now, we're on pages 27 to 36 in the book, and chapter 5 is titled, is about this faith rest. We begin to describe this, identify faith rest in chapter 4 of last week. And so what I've given you, it probably would have been cheaper just to give you a book, but I thought it was easier to look at a piece of paper. We'd be on page 27 on the right side there at the bottom. And it just begins talking about here, the Israelites, as we saw last week, had gone through, they'd saw the 10 plagues. They'd saw the parting of the Red Sea. They'd had manna provided. God was with them, the pillar by day, the cloud by day, the pillar by night. And then they went into this streak of 3 days with no water. And it was a test. It wasn't a mistake. See, there's no mistakes. People make mistakes. We make mistakes. Sometimes things happen that we can't understand. But God, the Bible makes it clear, God is always one step ahead. He's always in control. And when they ran out of water, especially, again, we can be judgmental, but I'm not sure what I would have done in that situation. But having seen the 10 plagues, saw the Red Sea part, saw Moses leading as he followed the pillar of fire, now there's no water. All of a sudden, it's like, well, it's over. It's over. They gave up. They should have said, well, we know what God has done. We know we're following the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant established with Abraham. This is exactly where we're supposed to be. We'll just rest. We'll trust God. Whatever happens, even, as we said last week, and as Job records, even though we perish, we're still going to trust God. Even though we perish, we'll trust God. Your option is to abandon God, and now where are you going to go? If he is the creator of the universe, he's the savior of your soul, and now you've got a crisis situation. It's like, well, I don't trust him. I'm going to abandon this. It would be better for you to trust God going into your death, going into your defeat, than it would be to try to abandon God and win some kind of temporal victory. Jesus demonstrated that. Paul demonstrated it. Many people in the Bible demonstrate that. Also, many people in the Bible demonstrate failure. But these people should have been able to pass that test. Now, go to, if you would, go to Psalm 95, and that's what we start talking about on this next page, page 28. And David is talking now in Psalm 95. He's talking around 1000 BC. And they are in Jerusalem. They are in the Promised Land. Now, don't get this confused. When God told the people, he told Abraham, he told Moses, Joshua led the people into the Promised Land. It was the Promised Land. It was a place of rest, but it was not this rest, okay? You've got the Promised Land, and the Promised Land was promised. It was a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the land of rest. But this land of rest, the Promised Land, was not faith rest. You could be in the Promised Land with the milk and honey in the land of rest and still not have personal faith rest. Thus, David writing in 1000 BC to people who are in the Promised Land, in the land of rest, and he's warning them about their forefathers from 1445 to 1405 of those two Meribah experiences we talked about last week, how they did not enter the rest. He says they were given the opportunity and they did not enter the rest. Now, eventually Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, but they didn't enter that rest. So here we go, chapter 95. At first it sounds off subject because David is, it may be a time of crisis. We're not sure exactly. It's by David. According to Hebrews 4:7, we know it's written by David. But we don't know the situation. But we can assume, because of where he ends with this, that the people are at some kind of a crisis as a nation, maybe some a national, you know, drought or economic upheaval or challenged by a foreign invasion. I don't know. You can pick any time during David's reign as king, and there may not be any particular situation. It may just be a song expressing trust in God. But it begins, the first part is talking about all that God can do and all that he is, and that they should praise God. But that praise needs to go further than just be lyrics of a song and to avoid becoming like this generation. So here, I'll just read Psalm 95. And this is important because this is David looking back to 1445, their example of failure. But it's also important because in 63 AD, our New Testament book, the author of Hebrews, looks back to this verse and uses it to instruct, to encourage, to reprimand, to warn the Christians in 63 AD, also living in Jerusalem. So you've got this connection from 1445 to 1000 BC to 63 AD, from Moses to David to the days of the apostles after the time of Christ, all talking about the same thing, all connecting and using each other, in a sense, looking back as examples. So we are right here in Psalm 95, referring back to here, but reading a verse that 1,000 years later is going to be referenced by the writer of Hebrews for the Christians in Jerusalem. So here we go, Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he has made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now, this is important. So then he writes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. That was Moses' day. As you did that day at Massah in the desert. Again, Meribah, the lawsuit. Massah, the testing of the Lord. Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I says, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I mean, there that takes a drastic turn. The first, what you've got, the first seven verses, we're talking about how great God is, and he's done this. He's created the seas. He created the earth. He's done all these things. And then you can see the pivot right there in verse 7 when it says, we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So that's all I'm reading into this. You can see all these great things God is. Well, he's the good God. He's the great God. He's created everything. He created eternity, all these things. He controls all these things. And the pivot is right here. And we are the people of his pasture. We are the people under his care. He's done all these things, and now we are the people under his care. Now, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. In other words, this is who he is. You're in a situation where it appears you need care, you need guidance, you're confused, you're looking for your shepherd. Well, this is your shepherd. You're looking for your shepherd. Now, keep listening for him, listening for his voice. So if you hear his voice, if you hear his spirit, you don't harden your heart like they did. In other words, David's setting the case. This is the great God. We're looking for our shepherd. Now, if you hear his voice, he's going to speak. He's going to call. He's going to direct you by faith. Now, don't harden your hearts. Don't test him. Don't put him on trial. Because what's going to happen if you do, he says after 40 years in verse 10, for 40 years, God says, I was angry with this generation. Because, you know, he did the signs, the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, provided manna, tested them in 1445 in the desert of Sin, and then 1405 in Kadesh Barnea, the desert of Zin, 40 years later, tested with the same water test. They failed here. 40 years later, they failed again. In fact, they're murmuring 40 years later about how good it was back in Egypt, back in the land of bondage and slavery, if we just could have been there. And so God says, okay, they cannot hear me. They will, and notice again how he says this, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and watch, and they have not known my ways. I've got to point this out. They did not know. It wasn't a matter of them singing a song. It wasn't about being emotional. They had to know something. But they refused to learn. Even though Moses was teaching them daily, they had examples throughout that 40 years. They refused to learn, and so they did not know. When it came time for a test in 1405, they didn't know how to stabilize. They didn't know how to enter the faith rest. They just freaked out. God says, they'll never enter my rest. And it wasn't so much that God is saying, I curse you, you cannot enter my rest. It's like he's been saying to her 40 years, this is my rest. Jesus says it. Learn of me, and I'll give you rest. Come, I will teach you. Come to me. That's this whole thing. Jeremiah says, return to the traditional ways, not traditional like in you know, a cultural traditions, but the ways of God that he's taught in the scriptures. And you will have peace. You'll find rest for your souls. But Jeremiah says, but you would have none of it. You didn't want it. And so we see all these times where rest is being offered. It involves learning and understanding. But if you don't want to learn, you don't want to understand it, well, like it says right here. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And the reason they weren't going to enter wasn't because God so much slammed the door shut, although you could see that. It's that he's been trying to teach them for 40 years, and now they're to a point You're never going to learn this. You cannot enter my rest if you don't know some basic things like God is good. There's going to be tests and trials, but God is good. It's worth staying with God even though you perish. It's worth holding on to God because God is ultimately good. So that's 1000 BC. You can see David talking to his generation. I'm looking here on the notes on it'd be page 28 and 29 or the second page of the notes I handed you today. I don't see anything new there that I didn't say. On page 28 on the left side there, it says in 63 AD the New Testament letter was written, and this is now in 63 AD. I'm going to go here, and this 63 AD is where the author of the book of Hebrews is going to address both Moses' generation and David's generation. But in 63 AD, these people in Jerusalem had been, we'll just say, from 30 to 63 AD. And this 63 AD is not absolute. It could be 62. It could be 66 AD. But it's right around there that time. It's not 40 AD, and it's not 80 AD. That's for sure. So this is a pretty good time space for that to be in. We'll just leave it like that. But between the years 30 and 63 AD, these people were Christians, or many of the people had become Christians or believers, and they had been persecuted. They'd suffered because they'd been persecuted by the Jews who rejected them. There had been a famine. They're also under Roman occupation. So these people, even Paul, took up an offering from the Gentiles to send money to these suffering Christians in Jerusalem. So they'd had a tough time. It's even referred to in the book of Hebrews, just from this situation, including natural famine, occupation by the Romans, and persecution by their own family members, which their persecution would have been, well, it's an example of cancel culture. They accepted Christ. They got canceled from their family's inheritance. They got canceled from the family get-togethers. They got canceled from the family business. They got canceled from the culture. So the persecution they suffered was what we call cancel culture. I think it was a little more severe. They'd gone a little bit further, including stoning and execution of some of them, imprisoning some of them. So again, you take that for what it's worth. The persecution, we call it cancel culture. They were doing this. But nonetheless, that if the book was written in 63 AD, we're right here, 36 months later, between the years beginning in 66 AD to 70 AD, the Jews who had rejected Jesus were going to start a revolt against the Romans. They thought they'd found a Messiah, a political leader that could lead them and overthrow the shackles of Rome. That's what they wanted Jesus to do, and he didn't do it. Instead, he was dealing with the sin issue, not the Roman occupation issue. So in 63 AD, there you can see they're just 36 months away from the nation revolting against Rome. And Rome then just kept closing in closer and closer until 70 AD, through a series of battles, parts of the city kept falling. By 70 AD, the city is burnt. People have been fleeing. The temple is burnt. And many of them are taken as captives and led back to Rome and sold in the slave market. And they helped build the Colosseum, and the funding from the temple helped build the Roman Colosseum in the couple years after that. So this is what they are facing. They are facing national destruction. And they just come out of or were in persecution. So he's writing to them in 63 AD, telling them, you're going to need faith rest. You've been living this life, and you're going to have rest in God, knowing that he is in control. So I'm going to go now, if you don't mind, to Hebrews in the New Testament. And this is still the end of the chapter from last week. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. And what they're talking about, David was talking to his generation, if you hear God's voice, meaning, if again, not necessarily an audible voice, but if you begin to see God calling and you begin to be drawn to some understanding, don't harden your heart, but embrace that and learn this truth. Moses was trying to teach his generation. David was encouraging his people, seek God and seek his instruction. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we have been instructed by the Lord himself, and his apostles have followed after and have explained these things. Now today, in your life, in 63 AD, if you hear his voice. So here we go, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. He starts off quoting Psalm 95 from 1,000 years before. So as the Holy Spirit says, here it is, quoting Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, as you did in the lawsuit, in the argument. And that was a legal technical term for an argument or a lawsuit. It'd be bringing a lawsuit against Moses for leading them into the wilderness and not providing water. As you did during the rebellion or the lawsuit, during the time of testing in the desert. And that time of testing was their time of testing where God was testing. He'd provided the 10 plagues. He provided the deliverance and the Passover. He parted the Red Sea, provided them manna, led them into the wilderness with Moses, and they were following the pillar of fire. And now we're going to do a test. There's no water. What are you going to do? This is stupid. This is crazy. This is out of control. Moses, you're failing to keep your end of the agreement. It's like, have you thought that God is fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promise, bringing you here, and he's got a plan? Even if his plan is for you to perish, do you trust God? Now, Jesus did. Paul, the disciples, did. During the time of testing in the desert, they were being tested. But instead, verse 9, where your fathers tested and tried me. They turned it around and says, no, let's see you produce something. God says, I'm going to lead you into the wilderness and say, okay, now it's time for you to produce something. What do you want you to produce? I want you to produce some faith and just enter into rest and just trust me. Can you do that? Absolutely not. We want you to provide water. Otherwise, we're not going to follow. He's already provided the 10 plagues, the 10 plagues to deliver them. He's already is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. He's already part of the Red Sea. He's in all these things. Now he's asking for now, can you show me a little bit of trust? Can you trust me? And they wouldn't. They brought a lawsuit against Moses, tested God, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Now again, that was in 1445. They're going to make the same mistake 40 years later. So they've had 40 years of Bible teaching by Moses. Moses was teaching them daily the Bible, including setting up the tabernacle. They had 40 years of teaching, and they learned nothing. So, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. When it says saw what I did, that means I provided them evidence and teaching for 40 years. And then I asked them again 40 years later, can you test me if I don't give any water? What's going to happen if you don't have what you want? That is why I was angry, David continues to write as the writer of Hebrews quotes him. Was angry with that generation, and I says, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. End quote from Psalm 95. Now the author of Hebrews continues to write. Then he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you, talking in 63 AD, has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So see to it that you do not have a sinful heart, an unbelieving heart, that in the time of testing, you turn away from God. Now, this is, again, the pivot point. We're all following God. We're all Christians. We all go to church. We're all committed to Christ. And then comes the time of testing. It's like, well, how do you know it's testing? Well, because God says it is coming. We can go through all the examples of the Bible that eventually you're going to come to a place where you're confused. God is going to put you in a place where you don't understand, but you do know God, you do know his ways, and you know that he is good, if you've been learning. Now, if you haven't learned those things, it's just going to be a time of a disaster in a desert with no hope. But if you know God, you've got some information, you've got some confidence, you know his character is good, it's like, okay, you can go back and rest on that knowing. This is not blind faith. We're not saying, well, just trust God. Because if you just drop this on somebody, trust God, and they don't know God, now you're asking for blind faith. But if you've got, for the example of the Israelites, 40 years with him in the wilderness, that's not blind faith. He says, you saw what I did for 40 years. Now I'm asking you to trust me for this little brief moment. That's not blind faith. That would be common sense. It's a personal relationship, like we talked about, you know, I trust Tony. I don't know where she's at all the time. But after 40 years of knowing Tony, I trust her. I can't see her. I don't know what's going on. Well, I don't go into a panic. I've got 40. I have full confidence in Tony. And the same thing, they should have had full confidence in God. Well, there's no water. It's like, God's got this. I mean, he parted the Red Sea. He's provided water before. I'm sure it's going to be fine. Let's just enter rest because we've got faith. Now, in 63 A.D., the author's saying the same thing. See to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You were with him. He's not talking to heathens. He's not talking to a bunch of secular humanists or atheists who've rejected God from the beginning. He's talking about those who are in the church. But now it's like, we might have some persecution. We may have to flee the country. What are you going to do now? Well, I don't know what God is doing. Well, you maybe know. You don't know what God is doing, but can you trust him? Verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So in other words, keep encouraging each other as long as today is today. Be encouraged, and every day is today. So every day is a chance to enter faith rest. As long as today is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of sin is that ability to look at, if it be the riches and the wealth and the success, the easiness of life, and say, I'm going to trust that. Or the difficulties and the persecutions of life and say, I'm going to give up. Those are the temptations of life. Or sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As it just has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Now I ask the question, who were these people who heard the word and then rebelled against the word? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Who was the people that rebelled? Who heard the word of God and rebelled? Weren't they the ones Moses led out of Egypt? And as they're, so they saw God, they heard God, and they rebelled against God. And with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So the same people God delivered, the same people who heard God and saw his signs, the same people that were brought out by God for deliverance, are the same people who rebelled against God. And what did he do? They perished. They rebelled against God. He goes, well, you know, that's what people do sometimes. He gave them a chance, and then they had no faith, and so they perished. So one of two things is happening on this perishing. They're either perishing for all eternity, or they are perishing in the fact that they never produced in their life. I can't answer that question right here. Did they not have faith for salvation, and they ended up perishing? They're all in the music group. They're all in the church program, but when it came time to trust God, they had no faith. They had no knowledge of God, and so they really never knew God. They just knew the church system. And so when they perished forever. Or because they didn't mature, when it came time for them to produce in the times of hardship, they didn't produce any fruit. And so that's, you know, you're going to have to look at that and think about that. And I could guess that it might include both, that some people were not believers, and so they perished for eternity. Others who God had a chance, they could have matured, they could have produced some fruits like Joshua did, and yet they did not have the faith to actually mature and produce fruit. And so this is a question that's going to come up. I've got it in the chapter here. Just one of these questions is, if we can trust God for, we say we trust God for life. How do I want to say this? I should just read the chapter. Deliverance. Being a Christian, you trust God that he's delivered you from sin and death. And that is your boast. Easter. Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected, and I'm delivered from sin and death. That is my Christian faith. You're trusting God for all eternity. Now, today, the Israelites, or you, have to trust God for water, or whatever your temporal situation is, whatever your temporal need is. And you may not get it. You're going to have to, maybe you're just in a state of confusion. It's like over here, I don't know what's going on. Now, I trust Jesus Christ for delivering me from sin and death and giving me eternal life. Okay, great, good. Now, he needs you to trust him right here. You don't know what's going on. All hell is broke loose in your life, and God's asking you just, hey, you know, I'm good. I've got this. Trust me. And you're like, I don't know, I can't do that. And you abandon God, say, I don't even think there's a God. Well, okay, you can't trust God for this momentary thing in your life, no matter how big it might be in your temporal world. It is not as big as this. Maybe it is something simple like water. Maybe it's something like, I just don't understand why this isn't working out. I keep trying. I don't know what's wrong. Well, trust God, because you've trusted him for your eternal life. But if you can't trust God for this, you're trying to tell me you trust him for eternal life. If you can't trust God for water, do you really think you trust him for this? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. I've got great faith in this right here, but I can't trust him for a temporary thing right here. And that would beg the question, if you can't trust him in the temporal things, I kind of wonder how much your faith is in Jesus Christ for your deliverance from sin. If you really, it's easy to say, it's easy to accept Christ, it's easy to join a church, it's easy to get it with a group. But when God actually asks you to trust him for something right now, and you put your hands on and you bail out, well, why is God like that? Well, don't worry about it. His son died on the cross for you. It should be fine. I doubt you really believe that. Or I doubt if I really believe that, if I bail out on God that quickly. I'm looking here. Look on page 29. And I think right there, on the page 29, it's the top first paragraph that begins there. A true faith is enduring in life and in eternity. If your faith collapses in life, it is possible you do not really have faith for eternity. If the wilderness generation could not trust the Lord for water after they had seen him deliver them from Egypt, it is possible for us also to reject the Lord in life, even though we claim to have recognized his deliverance from sin and death. If the Lord has delivered you from sin and death to bring you into his eternal kingdom, then he also has a plan and purpose for everything you face in life, both good and bad, even if you don't understand it. So that's kind of an important point right there. Then I've got the verse written down right there, starting at the bottom of page 29, where I just read it out of Psalm 95. And I've got all of Hebrews written on page 30 up to page 31. I've got this whole chapter written out right here, and we could go through and read that. But basically, it's the author of Hebrews calling the people to trust God, and you can read that. We've covered it before. I do want to read chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11, because it is an interesting thing right here. As he wraps this up. He's wrapping this up in chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews. I'll start in chapter 4, verse 6. And this is good news. Now, they're talking about 1445 B.C., talking about 1000 B.C., and now in 63 A.D., he's now saying, we're no longer talking about the wilderness generation. We're no longer talking about David's generation. We're talking about you today in 63 AD, which gives us permission, I think, to say we're talking about us today in 2022. So verse 6 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience to the message. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, now again, Joshua did lead them into the promised land and gave them rest in the land, but that was not the rest God was talking about. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day, because David is in the promised land, he is in Jerusalem, and yet he's telling the people, don't miss the rest. It's like, well, we're here. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the Holy Land. We're in the rest. It's like, no, that was not the rest. There remains then, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. In other words, God is in control. God is, on the seventh day of creation, God rested because it was all done. Everything's created. Everything's resolved. We're good. Now, when you come to a place where you don't understand something, you can enter into that rest knowing God finished his work and he wasn't still panicking on day seven trying to get some things complete. We're done. Everything is done. Not just everything's created, but everything fits together. Everything's going to work out now, and he entered his rest. If you can understand that, you can also enter that Sabbath rest of God, say, I don't understand it, but God's resting. God feels confident. So you can enter that rest. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Watch this, verse 11. Let us therefore, watch this, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. There it is. Make, and this is almost an oxymoron, make every effort to enter that rest. Make every effort right there. And again, I've got that on page 31 of the book in the middle of the page. Interestingly, the admonition, strive to enter that rest, can sound contradictory. The word translated strive in the English Standard right here, in the NIV it's make every effort, is the Greek word spodazo. It means to make haste, to give diligence, and to be swift. Translated NIV, make every effort, or in the English Standard, it means to strive. Strive, make every effort to enter this rest. In other words, make haste, give diligence, be swift. And the ideal here is this rest is available, but to enter this rest, you're going to have to put forth effort. You're going to have to strive. And it's, again, an oxymoron, because when you think about resting, you ever tried to go to sleep? I'm trying to go to sleep. The more you try, the more awake you get. So this effort right here is about hearing God's voice. Again, not audible, but listening to his word, of knowing his teaching, of these things right here. You have this stuff in your soul. If your soul has the voice of God, the word of God, the knowledge of God, your soul will have the capacity to put you at rest. If your soul is full of truth, you will be able to enter this rest. Just the opposite. If you do not know, you don't understand the word, you don't hear the voice of God in your soul, then your soul is going to be in a panic, or your soul is going to be full of false doctrine and things that tell you things that aren't true, and it will not lead you to this rest. It's going to lead you somewhere else to a false philosophy, a false ideology, and your soul is going to be filled with lies, deceit, deception, confusion, and you're going to be like the wilderness generation. You won't be able to end. Not that God says you can't come in here. It's you can't come in here because you're up here. You're up here. You're in some false philosophy. And that's where we're going to end up in this book, talking about the soul, the stronghold of the soul, of what you know to be true. Hold on to that, because you're being attacked, not just in 2022, but Satan, from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God gave the word, and Satan came into the Garden of Eden and said, did God really say? He brought doubt and confusion in, and they go, I don't know what God said. It's like, well, God made it very clear. And he attacked this right here. He attacked the substance of the truth, or the light that provides the soul with stabilization so you can enter into the rest. If Satan can get rid of the truth, he can destabilize your soul, and you will not be prevented from entering the rest. You just don't have the ability. You can't find it. You've got to have the Word of God. And if Satan can replace it with anything else, this is gone. This is you can't find it. And I'm concerned for the church today, people that want to be Christians who have neglected, most of the time led by their pastors, neglected the Word of God, that when it comes time, when it's 586 BC, or if it's 70 AD, when all those things are collapsing, you can't find the rest, because you don't know God is good. You don't know the Word of God. And so that is, again, page 31, talking about the word strive. Now, if you turn the page, finally we come to chapter... Oh, I should look at this, page 32. There it says at the top paragraph, there I say, this is the same thing in Philippians, talks about the peace that passes understanding. And I point these things out. I guess there's seven things I write here at the end of this chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5, which shouldn't take too long. is this right here, this faith rest that we're talking about, entering this faith rest where you're going to have knowledge, you're going to have substance, you're going to know God, is one, and it's disappointingly for most Christians, this is not automatic. I'm a Christian, I accepted Jesus Christ, so I've got the peace that passes understanding. Okay, saying you've got the peace that passes understanding is totally different than getting a negative medical report or seeing disaster sweeping in on your nation or some kind of, you know, I have no water tragedy of having the peace that passes understanding. It is not automatic. You're going to have to make every effort. I mean, this is not Galen Weimer's doctrine. This is the writer of Hebrews explaining to you from David's writing as he explained what was wrong with the 1445 generation. Make every effort to enter this rest. If you have to make every effort, how do you do it? You're going to have to learn. You're going to put something in your soul. You're going to have truth. And you can't just say, I believe there's truth out there. You're going to have to, that truth is going to have to be part of your soul. You're going to have to be able to explain it, to say it, to somehow express it. It's not automatic. So just because you accepted Christ does not mean you've got faith rest or that you're even going to be able to enter it. The people left Egypt and followed Moses and part of the Red Sea, and they never entered the faith rest. Christians can say, I've accepted Jesus Christ for eternity, but maybe never enter the faith rest. It's not automatic. Number two, it's not instantaneous. Meaning you don't just go forward and accept Christ and bam, I trust God. Oh my gosh, you trust God for eternity, but boy, you haven't seen life yet. Three, it's not an emotion. And this is confusing, especially in the postmodern church. It is not emotion. We want it's how I feel. And I feel close to God. Well, you feel close to God, but you still don't know anything. And in a moment, you're not going to feel close to God, and you're still not going to know anything. And now you're in real trouble. When you have some emotional high, you at least feel like you're close to God. What happens if you don't feel like you're close to God, and you are empty in your soul? And we talked about that yesterday a little bit, about having a clear conscience. Number four, it is never, this faith rest is never separated from knowledge. You always have to know. God says, they have not known my ways. I've been teaching them my ways for 40 years. They have not known my ways. So it is never, you cannot have it without knowledge. If you do not understand or know the Word of God, you can't go here. Number six, number five is, assault. It is constantly under assault. Jesus told the parable, the sower sows the seed or the word. Satan comes immediately. In the Garden of Eden, Satan came immediately. Jesus' ministry, Satan came. It's always under assault. So once you think you've got this figured out, soon as you've got that figured out, you know somewhere something's chipping away at it. Something from the world's trying to replace this truth. It may be a natural attack. It may be there is a spiritual war going on in the cosmos, and it's natural that something's going to try to take this out. Six, it is destroyed by worry, panic. I'll just say worry and panic. This faith rest, this truth, stabilizing your soul, should calm your worry. You may be concerned about things, but you put it back over here. You take and place it back in the trust of God. But if you can't put it back in the trust of God, this worry, this panic, this confusion is going to destroy it. And again, that's number seven, this is done with every effort. I'll just write effort. Every effort has to be made to get this knowledge and to stabilize your soul with truth. And that is the faith rest. And that's how chapter four ends. Now, chapter five, we review a few things in chapter five and we try to make a point. If you look on page 33 on your notes, faith rest, and I write at least five places in Scripture, this is just a review what we've said, people are invited to enter a place of rest. And there you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The Exodus generation, 1445 and 1405, that whole generation was a process of inviting them into the rest. not the promised land. That's where God was going to take them. But instead, inviting them into this place of rest, of trusting God. David's generation, we read that in 95 AD, David calls his generation, the great God that created all things, you are the sheep of his pasture. When he calls you to trust him, don't harden your heart. He's going to eventually call, this great God is going to eventually call the sheep of his pasture to follow him somewhere, like through the wilderness to the promised land, and you're going to freak out if you don't know this God. Then Jeremiah's generation, 620 to 586 BC, I've got a few verses. Jesus' generation, I got a few verses. And then the believers of 63 to 66 AD that we read in Hebrews. And here we got on page 33, the Exodus generation. Here's your two verses. Exodus 33, verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, that's not saying I'm going to take you to the promised land. That says, my presence will go with you, and wherever you are, I'll be there, and you'll have rest in me because I'm there. But yet, even in that case, they rebelled against him, even though they could see his presence. Joshua 1:13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Now, do you hear the two things? They're not the same. I will give you a place of rest and will give you this land. He's talking the place of rest was a spiritual rest, a faith rest of trusting God. And now with that condition of having faith rest, we're going to go in and take the promised land for you to build a nation living in faith rest. So there's going to be a land for that. They're not the same. It's easy to put those together. Faith rest was the promised land. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. David's generation, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, yet they entered the promised land. So they entered the promised land really without the rest. Jeremiah, both Jesus and Jeremiah spoke of this place of rest. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. In other words, they're on their way into captivity. They're in major rebellion as a society. They're persecuting the prophet Jeremiah. They're following false teachers and false prophets. They're in some kind of connection with the other empires. Instead of trusting God, they're trusting the Assyrians. They're trusting the Babylonians. They're trusting the Egyptians. And Jeremiah says, let's go back to the ancient days, the days of Moses and the things that God has used to establish our nation. And if you'll find those things, you will find rest for your souls. But they says, we will not walk in it. I mean, Jeremiah says that basically what he's saying in our language today, Jeremiah, again, he didn't have this half of the book, but he was in the middle of the book writing. He had this whole half of the book. He says, let's go back and look at the ancient paths and walk in it. And his generation says, we will not walk in this. We won't walk in that. We've got a different philosophy. He says, they're the same place. There's no hope for them. Jesus comes, 30 AD, Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's exactly the same thing. Come to Jesus, learn of me, and I'll give rest for your souls. But Matthew 12, 6 through 8 says this, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. That's the Jesus speaking about himself. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So just like all the wilderness generation, Jeremiah's generation, now the Lord himself is walking with them saying, come to me. And they say, no, we won't. We're going to destroy you. I mean, that's as adamant as it can become. I've got more things written down right there. If you look on top of page 35, the rest for the soul happens when we are confident in God's plan. God's rest is not found in external circumstances or achieved by inner distractions. These are two things you need to look out for, I need to look out for, is if I have external circumstances, I got my house is in good order here, I've got a job, a career, my relationships are in order, okay, I have good external circumstances, I feel like I'm in the rest of God. No, you have good external circumstances. Now, again, that can be a blessing of God, but take those external circumstances away. Now we find out if you have rest, the faith rest, or achieved by internal distractions. If everything else falls apart, I just don't think about them, and I get myself thinking about other things, and I just don't face up to the fact that my life is unraveling or that I'm confused. And it can be either external comfort or internal distractions. Neither one of those are rest for your soul. And I got in that next paragraph rehearses some things. Bottom of page 35, those who believed and maintained their confidence in the promises of God, here's some things that would be presented. Is one, if they believed and maintained their confidence. And that's what we're looking for. We want to know the truth, and the truth is going to give us confidence or assurance, even in times of question, even in times of questioning. If we can know the truth and have confidence in that truth, even when all of a sudden the external changes or the internal is confused, if we can go back to this, the stability of our soul, these are some things right at that bottom paragraph on page 31. Number one, we're prepared our souls for rest. We have prepared our souls for rest. Number two, we will stabilize ourselves in the midst of confusion, problems, and persecutions. Number three, you will mature and produce fruit. So let's write this down. If you can know the truth and maintain your confidence, one, two, three, four. Number three, you will produce fruit, spiritual fruit, meaning you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, even in times of confusion. You'll be able to share the truth with others. Going back to number two was stabilize. We've mentioned this already. Stabilize yourself in times of confusion. And then prepare their souls for rest. Your soul is prepared. Thus, the name of the book. Brace yourselves. Prepare your soul. Brace for impact. Prepare your souls. So prepare, stabilize in confusion, continue to bear fruit, and then under understanding, I'll just write understanding. Understanding and faith will increase. I'll just write plus marks. Your understanding will increase. If you can have this truth and this confidence, when you come to a point of confusion, chaos, well, you will then be able to prepare your soul because you've got this in your soul. You'll be able to stabilize. This will not have the same effect on you as it would on someone without this word. You'll be able to, even in your darkest hour, be able to produce fruit. You'll still be able, look at Paul. He's being decapitated, and he's still testifying in Nero's court. He's still writing letters. Look at Jesus. He's dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's ministering to the thief on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But right before that, he's telling him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, stay with me. So he is in his darkest hours producing fruit. So in this time of confusion, you prepare your soul, stabilize yourself, produce fruit, and in that, and this is the exciting part if you're into learning, at that point, you begin to learn and understand even more than you did. That's why Peter and James write, the testing of your faith produces. Whenever you go through tests, you're going to grow. You're going to come out on the other side. I did not know that. I now experience. I knew this. Now I've experienced this. I now understand this. So that's what's being said on the bottom of page 35. And then page 36, it says, those who refused to believe or could not maintain their confidence in the Lord during times of confusion, problems, and persecution were either eternally lost or did not grow or mature. So if you think you know the truth, you're a Christian, and you come to this point of confusion and you freak out, you don't do this right here. Instead, you know, you curse God or something. One, you're lost eternally and you were never saved. Or definitely right here, you're going to be fruitless. During what could have been your greatest hour of production, you are zero. You are a zero. So if you do not know the truth, you do not have confidence, when your testing comes, it's going to prove you never were saved. I don't know that. But that's why you gave out. You never had anything. Or you're going to have zero production. You will not be able to go into your soul. You will not stabilize. You definitely will not be producing fruit. And you won't learn anything. You'll come out as stupid as you went in. You're going to have zero. So either you're lost and going to hell, or you're going to zero out as a Christian. And it's like, I just hardened my heart and just got mad. And that is the result. I can't tell which one of these is. I'm not sure. I think I'm a Christian. I think I'm a believer. But you'd have to judge me the same way. If all chaos breaks loose in my life and I completely abandon it, maybe I never really understood it. Or I'm not prepared. I just zero out. My whole ministry, everything, my whole life just collapses. Or these things, you prepare your soul, stabilize, start producing fruit in your darkest hour, and grow in your understanding. And that, again, is what testing is all about. And I can guarantee you, God is going to teach you. He's going to test you. And you are going to grow and produce. You're going to grow and you're going to produce fruit. That is the process. Or you're going to, in this test right here, you're going to bail out. Okay, I'm writing too much here. You're going to bail out, and I'm done with this. You're going to harden your heart, and none of this takes place. And that is why we need to enter the faith where it rests. One, it's a great place to be, but it's the place of production for us. Next week, we'll talk about this, points chapter 6, God's ways and promises, preparing your soul. And we're going to introduce some ideas that God promises that he's going to do this right here. I mean, this is not someday, maybe for some people may face something like Job. No, everyone's going to face something like Job. It's a guarantee. It's just a matter of, are you ready for it? So our job today, if our nation is collapsing and falling, we need to get ready for some dark days. If it's not collapsing and falling, we still need to get ready for the Christian life, because this is going to be God's expectation for us. I'll pray, and then we are done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would follow the examples laid down by Moses and David, the writer of Hebrews, Jeremiah, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us. We ask that we would hear your voice as you call us in your word, call us in our hearts, and ask that we may be a people who stabilizes as we know the truth, and when times of confusion and doubt come, that we'll have a place to trust in, a place to go to, that we may not collapse, but instead be able to push on and continue to serve you and produce and come out on the other side with a greater understanding. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to learn these things, to know these things, and we thank you for your Spirit, your Son, and your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.